Last number of weeks, we've been talking about questions. Now, the first 4 or 5 weeks, we talked about the questions God has for us. And he has lots of questions, doesn't he? It's not to belittle us. It's not to cause us to doubt ourselves, but rather forced to take a realistic look at where we're at in our lives. And by dealing with those questions, we can then move forward in what God has for us. But last week, we made a bit of a turn in that we've got some questions too. Not only does God have questions for us, and we dealt with those, but we've got, how many people got some questions for God? Got a few questions? I got a few questions. I've been in the Lord for 30 years now, and I can tell you, I got a list of some questions of like, what happened there? You know, why did this not happen over here? You know what I'm saying? We've got those. And they're honest and legitimate, and I don't want anyone to feel that by not asking the questions, you're more pious and holy, that you try to keep it all bottled up. In fact, as we heard that song today, you know, the opening line is, I'm so confused. You know, and you can look at that a couple different ways. You know, there's some believers that would say, well, look, that's a negative confession. You can't say that, you know. Listen, there needs to be an honesty about your life. Where does Jesus live? In your heart. Can I tell you, there is no confusion in your heart whatsoever. Where Christ is, there is no confusion. Where's the confusion? Migrate about 12 inches higher. This is where the issue is up here. This is where the issue is in our minds, where there's unrenewed parts of our minds, where we don't get it. You know, we see dimly. We only know dimly. We don't fully comprehend the bigness of God and what he's doing in different circumstances and situations. So you need to understand that though you may be confused, your heart's not confused. That's set. That's a done deal. That's where Christ is. It's just in your mind at times you're dealing with confusion. And that's why we ask questions. Because we don't understand why God's doing the things that he's doing the way that he's doing it. Because we would do it differently. And so, for example, you know, last week we started talking about, you know, the hurricanes and earthquakes and all the different things that are going on. And there are actually preachers on television, and I read articles online, big name people who are saying this. This is the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Let me tell you something. I'll say it again. I said it last week. That's a bunch of hooey. Okay? Hooey. And I'd use other words if I wasn't in church, all right? It's really not true. And for us to even have that thought in our minds means that we have some confusion in that. And I took a lot of time last week to talk about that. So if you're interested to be encouraged in the scriptures that show very clearly that those are not acts of God, but acts of nature, I encourage you. We made some extra CDs. They're labeled last week's sermon. You can grab it on your way out, or you can download it from online and have a listen to the scriptures. Because if you think in your mind that God does these things, how could you ever ask him for help when you're going through something? Because one party is saying, maybe God did this because I've done something wrong. It's a judgment of God. So then how can you go and ask him for help? How can you ask the same God for help whom you think is causing it? You can't. And so you have to realize, as we sang earlier, that God is what? Good all of the time, amen, and that he's faithful and true. And in the midst of these circumstances, he will help you through them, all right? Now, is he aware of these things happening? Yes, of course. He allows them to happen? Yes, of course. But he's not the originator of them, amen? He is your aid, your help, your deliverance, and you need to call out to him, and he is faithful to those who call out to him. That's what scriptures say, amen? Now, we looked at 4 questions last week. I'm only going to just say them, and then we're going to move forward into what we're doing today. So the first question was this. Why are bad things happening? Is God causing these earthquakes and hurricanes? Is this God's judgment for sin on the earth? When I sin, now this brings it down personally, right? When I sin and bad things happen to me or to those I love, is it the judgment of God? And the answer is no, 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 no. Okay? It is not any of those things. It's just acts of nature. It's just life that we live in. But God is there to help you. But here's a question that we may ask and that I believe needs answered here this morning. This is the question. If God is holy and just, why doesn't he act now? You know, let's get away from, you know, some of the nature things, the earthquakes and hurricanes. What about people hurting people? Why doesn't God intervene? There was a movie a number of years ago called The Minority Report. And basically, the premise of this movie was, it's a futuristic movie, but basically the premise of it was that the police would get notified when someone was going to commit a crime before they committed it, and they'd go and get arrested. Interesting concept. Now, think about this. Doesn't God know what's going to happen later today, tomorrow, next week? Couldn't he have a minority report type thinking where, you know, he shows up at your house and says, you're going to do something really bad a week from now, so I'm just going to take you out right now. So you're not going to hurt that other person. But God doesn't do that, does he? And yet in the midst of it, God is there. And that's what makes us so confused. If God is who he is, all powerful, almighty, able to do anything, why doesn't he do something? Well, here's what I want to tell you. He does do something. But there's a reason why he doesn't do what you and I think he should do at this moment. And Jesus tells us how to understand it. And so I'd like to take you to Matthew chapter 13 and show you what Jesus says concerning the times that we live in right now. And again, the question we're looking at, if God is holy and just, why doesn't he act now? Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Verse 28. He said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servants said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So as you look at this situation, there's a parable of a farmer who believes he's planted good seed, and it is good seed. And it's wheat, and it begins to grow. But while he's sleeping, in other words, while he wasn't right there watching what was going on, an enemy came along and sowed tares among the seed. And it began to grow as well. And you might say, well, hold it. If all these servants are about this guy's business looking around, how come they didn't do something about it when the seedlings were like this high? Well, let me tell you a little bit about tares. I used to be a farmer back in my pre-life before this, amen, before I moved. And when you plant wheat, you don't know the tares are there. It's amazing. When wheat first starts to grow, it just looks like grass, just wide-bladed grass, and you see it begin to grow. And so the tares, when they grow, looks exactly the same. Exactly. You wouldn't be able to recognize the difference. And in fact, you don't see the difference until within about 3 or 4 weeks of harvest time. Wheat, for example, we've used that as the example, as it grows, the head comes out, you know, all the little seeds are on it, and they're all soft and hollow at first. And then you pray it rains right about that time, because what happens is all the nutrients come out of the ground and go up and fill those heads. And at first, they're all milky. You squeeze them 2 or 3 weeks before harvest, it's like this white stuff comes out. But given time, it hardens, and that becomes the seed that you have in your Wheaties and all the different things that you eat in cereals and flour and all the things that are made from it. But the tares, they come up, the head looks exactly the same. Everything looks the same except for one thing. They never fill. There's never any creamy milk stuff that goes inside it, and they never harden to become anything. So literally, it's not until the very end that you can see there's a difference. And then it's, oh, darn, it's too late. Because picture what's happened in the ground. If you could discern the difference when they're little seedlings, it would be easy to pull them up. But what happens after months and months of growing together, all those roots are intertwined with one another. So the minute, in fact, any of you here that have gardened anything, you got weeds, if you allow those weeds to grow too long, they actually get to a point where you start to pull them out. What happens? You're actually pulling up all your other seedlings. All the good stuff starts coming out as well. And so you understand the principle of this. And so what does the farmer say, the one who sowed the seed? He said, look, leave it till the end and we'll sort it out. Now here's the cool part. We don't even have to kind of figure this all out. Jesus actually gives us the full interpretation of this parable. He doesn't do that with many of them. You know, he does it with a couple. But this is one where he exactly names who's who in the story. So let's just go a few verses over. Verse 36, Matthew 13, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And Jesus answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. That's us. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so literally Jesus explains word for word exactly what he's telling in this story so we could understand it. And so the seed is us. We're the good seed in this world. Now here's the problem. There's some bad seed that got sown as well, right? Could be your neighbor. Could be your boss. Could be the person you go to school with. You know, there are bad seed in the world. How many people have some bad seed around them, all right? You know what I'm talking about. Hopefully not too close, amen? Don't look at your husband or wife at this point, all right? But you understand what I'm saying. That we're affected by this. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, look at this age. In fact, it's very interesting. If you look at verse 40, it says this. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age, at the end of the age of grace, at the end of the church age. In other words, right now, God is pouring out his love and his compassion, his forgiveness upon the world. Right now. And here we are, we're growing. And along with us, there are those who have not accepted Christ, who are truly evil. I don't mean they're just unchurched or unsaved. There are literally evil people in our midst that impact us and affect our lives. You just have to turn the news on and you can see that happening every single day. And you ask the question, well, God, why don't you do something? Well, here's the thing. If you did a minority report thing and just took them out, it may have an impact on the good people around. Imagine a family, husband, wife, couple kids. Wife loves Jesus. Kids love Jesus. Husband's bad, just not a good guy. Yet he provides for the family, provides a roof over their head, you know, looks after their basic needs, yet he's just a bad apple himself. Now, what if God took him out? Just took him out. What happens to the family? You see what I'm saying? They're on their own. Now, you can begin to look at this in business, in life, and in all the things that are going on. And let's take it a step further. All of us had a salvation date. What if God decided to do a minority report on us the week before we got saved? Now it gets personal. You get what I'm saying? So at this present time, God is pouring out grace, mercy, love, compassion, the same that you and I have experienced upon the world. And isn't it good that he's waiting? Why? So that as many as possible will turn to him. Now, as we read this, you can see that they get theirs. What happens to those who reject the tares? They get thrown into the fire. Now, I don't want any of you leaving this meeting thinking this about your neighbor or your friend, or they're going to get theirs. It's okay. You kind of console yourself with it, right? Like, I can put up with their evilness because they're going to get theirs. Listen, you would have got yours if it wasn't for God's grace. And so we shouldn't think that way. It shouldn't be our mindset. But rather for those that are still in that valley of decision, those who right now have rejected Christ, that we're praying and interceding for them, just as someone prayed and interceded for you and me. That needs to be our heart, amen? But at this present time, the reason why God is holding back his judgment, and he will, he is a just and holy God. Judgment will come, but not in this age, when this age is over. So we need to be praying. You know, I'll tell you something. I used to pray in my early days. I used to pray, Jesus, come soon. Do you know what I pray now? Jesus, wait. Now, you might, well, are you crazy? Listen, I'm secure in who I am. So whether I be absent from the body and be present with the Lord today, tomorrow, next week, or 30 years from now, it really makes no difference to me. But here's what I do know. when Christ returns and catches me away and catches you away, that's the end of this church age. That's the end of grace. That's when wrath begins to be poured out. And I would rather leave as much time as possible for those who don't know him to come to know him. See, we know who our God is, and it's all good, whether it's tomorrow he returns or 10 years from now. But not so good for them. And so I encourage you to have a prayerful attitude for the lost around and to ask for opportunities to be an example, because you're good seed. You might say, well, I haven't got a whole lot to say. You're good seed. Just demonstrate some love instead of judgment. Just demonstrate love to them. You know, they do something to you, you know, and just instead of fighting back in a sense, what's the word say? Turn the other cheek. And that's not your butt cheek, all right? That's not what that says, all right? It means turn your other cheek, this cheek up here, all right? Come on now. I don't want you to leave in church thinking, oh, yeah, I'll show them. You know, give them a big moon, you know? That's not showing the other cheek, all right? These cheeks up here, all right? Yeah, I just thought of that all right up while I was standing up here. The early service did not get this. You're drawing it right out of me. There must be somebody here with a really warped sense of humor. And just it's your fault. It's not mine. I'll blame whoever you are. Who thought of that when I said it? Yeah, so there was a couple people. Good, see? Amen, amen. Okay, in the Bible, there is a whole lot of people that had questions. I don't want anyone here to think that because you have a question of God that you're somehow less or you have lack of faith. Please don't have that mentality, all right? Rather that you're just honest and you're wondering why with certain things. You're confused. Now, again, it's not your spirit, man. It's in your brain. You know, you haven't processed it. You just can't work it out in your own head. And here's what I can tell you. The word says this, that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So there, and yet elsewhere in Scripture, in Corinthians, it says we're to have the mind of Christ. So it's like, it can be confusing. Here's what I know. The Bible says this, that daily we're to be renewed in our minds. So that means every day as we walk with Jesus, a little more of our brain and the way we think and the way we act is to line up with him. But here's the thing, there's still some stuff left over. There's still some wrong thinking, wrong attitudes, wrong things going on that can get confused when we don't see God do what we think he should do. And there's an example of a very godly, righteous individual in the Bible who had a question. And I'd like to take a minute and just take a look at him because I believe there's some things in here for you and I. It's okay to have some questions. That's really what, if this is all you get out of this morning, it's okay to have questions and it's okay to ask Jesus about it. He wants to help get those questions answered. Amen? So again, we're in Matthew. If you just go back a couple pages, Matthew 11. Let's find out who had a question for Jesus. Matthew 11, beginning of verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding the 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So this isn't the Apostle John. This isn't the brother of James. This is John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was actually related to Jesus. You know, Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were the ones that had John the Baptist. It was Mary and Joseph had Jesus. And the two ladies were somehow related. Most people believe that they were cousins. It could be that when John was little and Jesus was little, maybe they played together in the dirt outside, you know, outside in the village. We don't know how connected they were, but I'm sure they knew one another. Because we know, remember, Mary went to visit Elizabeth. So there was a family connection there. And so here's John. He is, according to Luke 16:16, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was the last. He was like the bookend to kind of close out the old and usher in the new. And so here he is, you know, he was an odd duck. How many people figured out he's an odd duck? You've read a little bit about him? You know, somehow after he grew up a little bit, he decided to go, you know, the Lord, I believe, directed him. He went and lived out in the wilderness. And what was his diet? Anybody remember? Locusts and wild honey. So grasshoppers, all right? That's what he was eating all the time. That just freaks me out to think about it even. You know what I'm saying? You know, I get, you know, chocolate-covered things, but honey-covered? It made him a unique individual. And I can imagine he never shaved. He'd be hair down all over, beard. You know, he had this belt thing. And he'd be quite a sight. I think kind of scary, to be quite honest with you. So then he begins his public ministry. And what was his mantra? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he kept saying over and over and over again. And he'd lambaste the Pharisees and the Sadducees and tell them that they were, you know, terrible people. And people would come and be baptized in the Jordan River. Doing what? Repenting of their sins. And here's the other part of his message. You know, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In other words, that something greater was coming after him. And he even talked about it. He said, look, there's someone coming whose sandals I'm not even worthy to tie. You know what I mean? Like, that's the lowest job of any servant to have in a household. And he says, man, I'm even lower than that because he's so great. And so he's doing all this. And then one day Jesus shows up while he's baptizing. And Jesus says to him, I need you to baptize me. And John, you know what he says? I'm paraphrasing. Are you crazy? I need to be baptized by you. And so what was he doing? He was deferring to Jesus. He knew that Jesus was greater than him. He knew that Jesus was unique. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, no, but to fulfill all righteousness, we're going to do it this way. And so again, John, in acknowledging him as the authority over him, said, okay. And John baptizes him. And what happens? The Bible says that the heavens opened, right? And the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and comes down and lands on Jesus. And a voice from heaven says this, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And what is amazing about this is that God had revealed to John the Baptist that the one whom the Holy Spirit descended on was the one, the Messiah. So John had not only heard from God, but had seen with his own eyes that Jesus was the one. So let's fast forward a little bit through time. John's still preaching and baptizing people. But some of John's disciples come to John and say, hey, Jesus, you know, he's on the other side. And you know what? He's baptizing more people than you. And you know what John says? He says, it's all good. He says, he's going to become greater and I'm going to become less. Again, he knew what was going on. So he keeps preaching, you know, this baptism of repentance, and he starts talking about Herod, the king, who was over top of the area. And what had happened was Herod had married his brother Philip's wife. And you know what John said? That's not good. You shouldn't do that. So Herod had taken him and thrown him in jail. So here's John in jail for saying the truth. And then out of that comes his question. Verse 3. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? You see, John was confused. He couldn't understand it. He's like, if Jesus is the Messiah, the deliverer, why am I in jail for doing the right thing? Why doesn't Jesus just like go plink and just kill Herod, just like that? You know, and deliver us from the Romans who are oppressing us. Well, you know, isn't he the Messiah? Isn't he the deliverer? See, John didn't get it. He didn't fully understand what's going on. And if you and I were there, we wouldn't get it either. In fact, I dare say that some of us are in some prisons right now in our lives. Maybe emotional prisons. Maybe some health prisons. And we're saying, God, why is this happening? Are you my deliverer or not? We're just being honest. We don't understand why we're where we are at this point. You know what I'm talking about. Many of you have been there or are there right now. You got questions. You don't understand why you are where you are. John didn't understand. Now, it's interesting how Jesus answered. Did he answer John and say, well, you're just a casualty of the plan? You're just a cog in the wheels of what's going to happen, and you've been used now, so you just kind of like drop off and c'est la vie. You know, that's that. Listen to what Jesus says concerning John. This is really, really important. If you look at verse 7, this is still Matthew 11, verse 7. As they departed, these are the ambassadors of John, you know, as his disciples leave, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" In other words, someone who's affected by popularity or affected by what people are saying. No, you went out to see someone solid, right? Verse 8, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Verse 11, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Does this sound like to Jesus that John was just an extra in a production? No. He loved John. You can see the adoration just in the words that he said. "Of men born of women, there was none greater," he said. Called him a prophet. You know, in other words, John did everything he was supposed to do, yet here he is in jail. And then Jesus makes his odd statement at the end. He said, "But even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him." What's that all about? Here's what Jesus was trying to explain. He was saying, look, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. So in other words, as far as the Old Testament prophets, he was the greatest of every prophet that had ever come. Yet in the New Testament, in the kingdom that you and I are part of, with the Holy Spirit living in us and abiding in us, we are greater than John the Baptist in how we can function. That's what he was saying. So it wasn't a put down on John, but rather a lift up of you and I. Amen? And we need to just realize that John was doing what he was called to do. Now, we're not going to read about this, but John ends up losing his head for this thing. He loses his head for the cause of Christ. And I can tell you right now that when those disciples went back to him and told John what they had seen and what Jesus had said, that he said, okay. The confusion, the cloud moved away and he said, I understand now. You see, when you and I are in the midst of something, we don't always get it. We can't see it from God's point of view. I want to take a minute and tell you a story about a man named Desmond. Now, Desmond is a very interesting guy. Desmond Doss is his name. He was born in the 1920s. And so by the time he was in his early 20s, he had World War II had started. But before all that, as a young man, his mother was a devout Christian. Loved Jesus with her entire heart. And the father of the house had bought this huge picture of the Ten Commandments at an auction sale. But it was one of those ones that doesn't just have the Ten Commandments listed, but it had pictures that went with it. So even when Desmond was like just 5 or 6 years old, he would look at the pictures. And one really intrigued him, the one commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." And as he looked at that, there was a picture right beside of Cain and Abel, Cain with a big club over top of Abel. And in his heart, he said, how could anyone kill his own brother? How could anyone kill someone? And at that very young age, he made a commitment in his heart to never hurt or kill anyone. So time goes on, World War II starts, and he finds himself, he lived in Virginia, so he worked at the Virginia shipyards, helping to build ships for the military. And he did that all the way until 1942. But in his heart, he wanted to do something more. He felt that he wanted to serve his country and do what was right. And he felt the Lord leading him. So he wasn't conscripted to join. He wasn't drafted. He voluntarily joined the army. But on the forms he filled out, he wrote down that he was a conscientious objector. Now, doesn't that seem like an oxymoron? Like, I get it if you were drafted and you'd say, look, I won't fight. But he actually volunteered and said, I won't fight. You see what I'm saying? So as far as I know, he was the only person that ever did that. And what he wanted to do was to be a medic. Because he figured, look, I don't have to fight the enemy. I can just help people. So the army and their wisdom and great insight decided to put him with a rifle division. Now, the problem with that is, it doesn't matter what you are in a rifle division, what do you got to do? You got to carry a gun. Got to be able to use the gun. You got to be able to shoot the gun. You got to do what your commanders tell you to do. And so from day one, he said, no, I will not do that. I refused that. He did everything else. You know, it wasn't like he was lazy or slothful. It wasn't that at all. But in his own mind, he was convinced that it wasn't his duty to do that. Now, an event had happened in his life early on as well. Not only was those Ten Commandments up in his house, the father of the family was not as devout as the mother. And he would get into drunken stupors and beat Desmond's mother. And one day it got so much for Desmond that he went and got the gun out of the cupboard and was going to shoot the father. He was headed down the hallway to shoot him. And as he passed by that picture, he could feel all the evil in his heart. And though he knew what was going on was wrong, he knew that what he was going to do would be just as wrong. And he put the gun away. And that, again, affected his life, even in the military. He said, I will not pick up a gun. Because he had felt so much hatred that he just couldn't even touch a gun because of the hatred that would rise up on the inside of him. He just didn't want that. And so as a result of his conscientious objection, he was ridiculed. They called him the preacher. But they beat him up at night. The soldiers would come from his regiment and just beat the heck out of him. They would say stuff like, in the first battle, we're just going to leave you by yourself out in the field. You're not going to come back. But what was amazing about Desmond, he didn't treat these people like terrors. He didn't say, well, you're going to get yours eventually. Here's what he began to do when they had medical problems, when during marches, when they had blisters on their feet, he would minister to them. He would wash their feet, clean it and cleanse them and make them feel better. He just kept loving them unconditionally. So this regiment went all over the place, went to Guam, a couple other places, and then ended up in a place called Okinawa, right near the end of the war, back 1945. The Nazis had already surrendered, but the Japanese said, we are not going to surrender. We will fight till the last man. So they found themselves at a place, it's actually a hill, but we would know it as, and all the movies portrayed as Hacksaw Ridge. Where he found himself. And so they went up this ridge that looks like a hacksaw blade. That's why they called it that. And they went back and forth a bunch of times. A whole lot of people died, and he was there serving faithfully. And what happened in the very last battle, he was in a foxhole with some of the other soldiers, and a Japanese grenade lands right at their feet and explodes. Explodes with such force that all of them get blown out of the foxhole. And shrapnel goes all up his leg, right into his hip. So what does this guy do? Wraps himself up and keeps helping people that are dying and injured. Just keeps on going. The only thing that stops him is a little bit later, a person, sharpshooter from the Japanese side, hits him in his arm and shatters his one arm. So now he's literally on the ground, unable to move and get around. And so when people come with the basket to carry him away, he refuses to be taken till everyone else on the field that needs help gets taken first. And so he's rescued. All in all, before he was injured, he saved the life personally of 75 people that day. And that's not to count all the other places they had been during the war of the tens and dozens of people that he had already helped. It's an amazing story. In fact, the guy ends up losing a lung after due to tuberculosis, ends up to live to be 87. He dies in 2006. This guy couldn't kill this guy. You know, he just kept going. He received in 1962 the Congressional Medal of Honor. He's the only person ever who was a conscientious objector as well as a volunteer to receive this. It's amazing. Amazing story. Why do I tell you this story about Desmond Doss? I think he's a little bit like Jesus. See, we're in a fight, aren't we? All kinds of things are going on. The shrapnel is flying. There's a war going on. And yet we don't see Jesus kind of picking up his gun and shooting the enemy. You know what I'm saying? It's like, God, aren't you on our side? But what is he doing? He's in the midst of the battle, binding up the wounds, binding up the wounded hearted, you know, binding up those that are hurting. He is there in the midst of the battle, not doing what you and I think he should be doing, but doing what the Word says that he should be doing, demonstrating grace, favor, love, compassion upon his people. Amen? Regardless of what they say to him. See, and that's how you and I need to be. Regardless of the people who spit at us, so to speak, that when they're down and out or in a bad place, that we still reach out the hand of love. See, that's what Desmond did. And that's the hand of Jesus in our lives too. See, you and I are confused because we don't understand the big picture. And I'm not sure we ever will fully understand the big picture. Let's leave the big picture to Jesus. But let's at least say, Jesus, I will fight the good fight of faith. I will trust that you know what you're doing. You see what I'm saying? See, that's the sign of a good leader. When we can't see the end as a follower, but we see the leader going before us and we follow him. He will take us where we need to go. Amen? And so I encourage you in your walk with the Lord. It might not be going the way you think it should be going, but it's still going. And Jesus is there in the midst of the fight. And if you call medic to him, he'll be right there. Just as Desmond was right there to the meanest of people. And none of you are mean anyways, all right? You know what I'm saying? Jesus isn't going to have a second thought. Saying, I'm not so sure about that person. He's not going to do that. The minute you call medic, he'll be right there to help you. Amen? He'll not leave you alone. He promises he won't. Amen? Let's stand and pray together. Father, I thank you for who you are. You are the great I am. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And so it makes sense that at times we are confused. We just can't piece it all together. We don't get it sometimes. But Lord, the most important thing is that we get you. In other words, that we look to you and we call out to you and we just say, Lord, I need you. And that you're right there, that you sticketh closer than a friend, that you are right there for us. Just with every eye closed, I just want to ask this question. If you're here and you're dealing with an area of confusion, you've got those questions, and you haven't got the answers yet, all I'm asking you to do, you don't have to do anything more than this, just put your hand up to the Lord. That's all I'm asking you to do. You're just saying, Lord, I got some questions. I need some answers. I need some help, some direction. Lord, you see these hands raised up all around this building, Lord God. And Lord, just as John the Baptist wasn't just an accessory, you speak well of every person here. And so, Lord, as those hands are raised, I pray right now in Jesus' name that answers will be forthcoming. That, Lord God, that if there's some hindrance to receiving the answer, that Lord God, you will help each individual get to the place they need to be able to hear you clearly and come to at least a partial place of understanding of what's going on in that. Lord, I thank you that you are a faithful God, a loving God, a compassionate God. And Lord, I am personally so grateful that your wrath has not been poured out. Because before I was born again, I deserved every bit of it. And so, Lord, I thank you for your hand of grace and mercy and peace and love that's being poured out during this age. And Lord, I know this age will come to a close. But right now, I pray that you show us and help us to love those around us, regardless of their attitudes towards us or you. For Lord, in one moment of time, the twinkling of an eye, a life can change from death to life. And so, Lord, I pray that we can be that good seed that you've called us to be shed upon this earth, to grow and produce fruit, to be righteous not only in your sight, but in the world around us, so that they might see your goodness through us and in us. So bless each one as they go out into their fields, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.